All right. Well, my name is Andy. Thank you so much for joining us today. I'm glad that you're here. I lead the communications and the IT teams here at Crossroads, and I love it when I get a chance to share with y'all. This is an honor to be up here and to get a chance to do this, especially on a holiday weekend. You know, I worked in retail for 20 years, and I managed stores in different parts of the Midwest, and a large part of my retail existence revolved around these days. Like, it was a big deal. Black Friday was when, in a retail business, they call it Black Friday because that's when your business finally comes out of the red and prayerfully into the black. You operate those first months of the year all at a loss. And then Thanksgiving comes, and then the day after, we started selling CD players, DVD players, whatever it was, you know, depending on which retailer I was with at the time. But dolls. I mean, I've sold a bunch of things, but this time of year, it was important then, but it was important for a very different reason. And I'm just so grateful now for the past 11 years that I've been on staff here at Crossroads to have an opportunity to spend these days with family. Like, our family traditions around Thanksgiving and Christmas have been really crazy, because when you work in retail, you don't have an opportunity to spend time together with family. I didn't get to travel back to St. Louis or whatever it was, you know, and now we're blessed to do that. This Thanksgiving, I was blessed to have my family here with me. My daughter came down from Indianapolis. We had a great meal. I've eaten the same food 7 meals in a row, I just realized. I was sitting down here. I just realized this morning, breakfast, I had oatmeal. And that's the first time since dinner on Thanksgiving that I didn't eat a Thanksgiving leftover with my meal. I have had macaroni so many different ways over the past 7 days. It's been pretty crazy. I've had it for breakfast. I've had it for lunch. I've had it for my snack. I've tracked all the calories, because that's just a part of my life I'm in right now, where I'm trying to get a little bit healthier. But I can't say that I've stayed within the guidelines each of the days, but I've been doing my best. I'm glad right now we have a microscopic spoonful of macaroni left in our fridge, and that's the last little bit. If I go back and my son has eaten it, I'll probably actually be happy. You know, I'd probably be a good feeling. But I pray you guys had a great Thanksgiving. You know, this starts the holiday season. And this year, Thanksgiving and Christmas are very close together, right? So today is actually the first day of Advent, in which we observe the coming of the Christ child to this earth. So you'll see we've changed our sermon series. The sermon series is Christ is more, Christ is mas, Christ equals mas, I think is what it says behind me. But we're talking here over the next few days about how Christ brings more peace, more joy, more love, more hope, and more life to us. Today, we're specifically going to be looking at that concept of Christ bringing life or light to us. And the passage that this series is built around is in John chapter 10. It's John chapter 10, verse 10. And this is Christ talking, and he's sharing about the sheep. He talks about the thief, and he talks about the good shepherd here in this same kind of portion of scripture. But in John 10:10, he says this specifically: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now, different translations read a little bit differently there when it says to the full. Some translations say, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And Christ here is talking about life that's beyond anything that you might think or you might imagine. So over the coming weeks, we're going to look at what that means to have more life, more joy, peace, more love, right? More hope, those things. Now, if you've read the Gospels, the first 4 books in the New Testament, you might realize that each one of the Gospels gives a very different perspective on the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three, they're very careful to give very detailed accounting, step by step, of the life of Christ. And in the cases of Matthew and Luke specifically, if you know that Matthew was a tax collector and Luke was a doctor, you can see maybe why they include so many details within their Gospels, right? Because their jobs, their livelihood revolved around the careful tracking of very important details, right? And then there's Mark. Mark seemed to be in a hurry when he wrote his gospel. When you read it, if you look closely at all the verbs that are found within it, they're always, there's so much action within it. It's like, and then suddenly, and next, and it just goes from thing to thing to thing very quickly. It's almost like reading a news report of the life of Christ. But the thing is, Mark would have very much appealed, I would believe, to a Roman. At the time, the life of the Roman was a very busy lifestyle. So having this gospel, this compact little, like, this is what happened, this is how it happened, you know, it makes a lot of sense to the Roman. Luke's gospel, written by, like I said, a doctor, but also a Gentile, a Greek doctor, would have appealed to other Greeks, other Gentiles. He's written it kind of from that perspective. I don't think he could get away from that, right? And then Matthew seems to have been written to the Jews. But that's only three of the Gospels. The fourth Gospel kind of stands out. It's a little different from some of the others. And that's the Gospel of John. John is, you know, honestly, it's my favorite of the four Gospels. I love the way that John is written. John writes very differently from the other Gospel writers. His style is very, he writes like an artist. Each word carefully selected. And with a painter, every brushstroke is very important, right? Each brushstroke builds on the next. John's gospel is written that same way. The letters of John and the book of Revelation, all of this, as you write, you begin to see that John wrote like an artist, like a poet. And here in the first part of John, what we'll see is that John is laying the foundation for the rest of his gospel. And an artist, a painter, when they take a canvas, they don't just immediately begin painting upon the canvas. A good artist, I'm blessed to have several in my family, they start with the canvas and then they put something on it called gesso that lays a base coat, kind of a foundation, and then they lay the other paints on top of that. They'll even, on top of the gesso, a lot of times, they'll select a color that they paint everything, and then everything gets painted and it's layered on top of that. And John writes the book of John in this way. He starts off by laying a very strong foundation. And the way this foundation is written here, it's just very simply at the first part of the book in six words. And those six words say this simply: in the beginning was the Word. Now, I've told you before, I love a good story. I love well-written books. I love, like I said, just a well-crafted story. And I think great stories have great beginnings. Melville, when he wrote Moby Dick, it starts off with the voice of the narrator. And he says simply, "Call me Ishmael." It's a famous opening line. There's another famous opening line. Charles Dickens, in A Tale of Two Cities, he says, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Both of these like kind of grab your attention and start to pull you in. But probably the best opening line, in my opinion, ever written is this one by John. In the beginning was the Word. And he starts off with these three words. He says, in the beginning. And these are very important words because to a Jewish audience, they would have heard these words and they would have instantly connected it with the first line in the Torah. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So a Jew in John's audience would have immediately perked up when they heard these three words, in the beginning. And then there's the next three words. And they are simply, was the Word. Now, to better understand what might have been the perceived impact of these three words, I think it's important that we understand that that last word, Word, is actually the Greek word logos, okay? And logos, it's very important that we understand what that means. And to really kind of get an idea of what some of John's audience might have heard when they heard him say, in the beginning was the Logos, we have to go back about 500 years before John wrote this gospel. If we go back 500 years, if you go back in biblical history, you're in the reign of King Darius, okay? The Jews had been exiled, they'd been pulled out of Israel, right? And they had been, King Darius was releasing them, sending them back in. And there's two prophets that are active at this time, about 500 years before John, Zechariah and Haggai. And these two prophets are reminding the people of Israel, specifically in Jerusalem, that they need to repent of their former ways of life and turn back to the way that God has ascribed to them, for them to live. Another is that they need to put first things first. Haggai talks about how
The people were so worried about their homes that they had forgotten the Lord's house. So that's what's happening 500 years in the land of Israel before John, right? Before John writes this letter, or writes this book. Now, if we go, though, 600 miles, if we were able to do this in a straight line, north and west of Jerusalem, we would be in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus at this time is controlled by the Greeks, okay? Greeks are known for a couple things, good food, well, but also Greek philosophers. And 500 years before the time of John, there was a man named Heraclitus. And Heraclitus was writing a book. And this book, we believe, was called On Nature. We really don't know, because the problem with this book is that it doesn't exist anywhere in its entirety anymore. What Heraclitus did after he wrote his book is he took it to the Temple of Artemis and he turned it in there. That's what they did then. And then at the temple, they would have broken it up into different pieces, copied them, and sent them out. And other philosophers would take this and think upon it. And Heraclitus, his book, this piece that he had written, had two thoughts that were very important. One of the things that Heraclitus, he has this famous saying that we still hear every once in a while today, but Heraclitus believed that change is constant. It's very important, is that Heraclitus believed that change was constant. And this famous quote of Heraclitus was, "A man never steps in the same river twice." And if you think about it, it's kind of deep, right? You step in the water, you step back out, the water has flowed, you step in again, it's a different river, right? A man never steps in the same river twice. So there's this idea that change is a constant. But Heraclitus also proposed that there was a law, kind of an unseen reason, a purpose that governed this change. This law was actually the birthplace and provided the guide rails for it. And the word that Heraclitus used for this law, this purpose, this underlying foundation of life, the universe, and everything was logos. Logos means word, but it also means purpose or reason. And in the centuries that followed, famous Greek philosophers sought to define this logos, this purpose, this cause, this reason for our existence, these guide rails under which between which change was governed. And Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, these are all famous Greek philosophers, and their train of thought follows directly Heraclitus, okay? So at the time of Christ, at the time John was writing this, the Romans, there was a group of Romans called Stoics. Stoicism was based fully on the teachings of Heraclitus. They used fire to represent the change that Heraclitus spoke about. So John, by using this word logos, he instantly would have grabbed the attention of another large audience. In the beginning, he grabs the Jews. Was the word suddenly, these educated Romans, Greeks, the people that have descended from this side, their ears are perked up and they're listening. And John goes on in verse 1, and he says this, "In the beginning was the word, the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God." So in that first verse, John says these three things to everyone in his audience as they perk up their ears. The Logos is eternal. The Logos is a unique being distinct from God, but also the Logos is God. You can see the repetition of that word those three times. Like I said, John writes like an artist, right? So he's painting these things. And now as we go through the rest of we're not going to go through the whole first chapter of John. We're going to look kind of at the first like 18 verses or so. I'm going to bounce around a little bit, kind of like John does in his train of thought. Because what John does as an artist is he'll paint a little bit of a picture here, and then he kind of skips over and fills in something here, and then he comes back to the outline that he painted and begins to fill it in a little bit more. So I can't just go through, I'm not going to go through this sequentially verse by verse today. So just bear with me as we go through this message today, okay? But John goes on in verse 2, and he provides a little more clarity to what he's already said. He tells us kind of who the Logos is and what he does. It says in verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John, right there in verse 2 again, clearly states that this being, the Logos, exists outside of time. He says here that he was with God before the beginning of time. He was already present when the world was created. In fact, John says that through him, through this Logos, all of creation came into being. And then if we skip down a few verses in the text, we'll see that John begins to put a name to this Logos. This Logos is clearly identifiable. It's not a mystery. It's not something that we have to go seeking, right? John tells us straight up. First, we'll go to verse 14. It says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, that one sentence is John's version of the Christmas story. As we look at what it means to live life abundantly, we'll be looking at that through the lens of this Christmas story. So this, where it says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the Christmas story. That's what we're celebrating in this time of year. Really, we celebrate it throughout our lives as those that follow Christ. And then he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you underline things in your Bible or if you highlight them, full of grace and truth is a very important phrase right here. Because if you go down to verse 17, John says that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. There it is. There's the name for the Logos. For those that may have followed Greek philosophy or whatever it is, looking for the purpose of life, the universe and everything, it's found here. It's a person, and this person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, distinct from God, and yet he is God, right? So to the Jews, the scripture would say, the word of God is alive. It's a person. This person is God's son who came to earth. His name is Jesus Christ. To the Romans, like I just said, the meaning of life, universe, everything that the wise men, the philosophers had been seeking was actually found, and his name was Jesus Christ. He was God's son come to earth. And we might ask, you know, like, why is this important? Why is it so important that we understand this? This is the foundation that the rest of this book is written upon. What John tells us in John chapter 20, he says why he wrote this book. He says it's so that we might come to understand, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's very important that we understand this, that the incarnate, the physical word of God, Christ, he brings purpose. He brings reason, those other definitions of the word Logos, to our lives. And then if we go to verse 4 in John chapter 1, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So see, as a light, we need to understand that Christ illuminates, he leads, he shows the way for us to be restored to our original intended relationship with God. In the church, many times we call this reconciliation. Christianity over the years, you might have heard it being called being saved. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about being brought out of the darkness, out of death, and into the light, into life. But there's something that's very key in this. As you read through this first chapter of John, it's what is our response? What is your response to the coming of Christ to this earth? It's very important that we define this. And John lists in this first chapter of John four possible responses to the gospel. There's four camps that you might fall into, right? He says it right there in verse 5. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations, some people grab that has not overcome it. They say it a little bit differently. Has not comprehended it is another way to read that. This camp is those that do not understand the coming of Christ. During Jesus' time on earth, this would describe many of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. You know, earlier we talked about the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but Christ says, I have come that you may have life and life more abundantly. That thief, if you look just a little bit earlier in John chapter 10, is the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. He describes them as a thief in that. You know, we also recognize that thief represents Satan as well. But it says, the darkness has not overcome it. He does not understand it is another way of looking at that. And here's the thing. These Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, they thought they understood. They tried to live in accordance with God's laws. But often their motives were misplaced. They thought they could earn their way into a right relationship with God by living right. But Paul, a Pharisee himself, trained within that sect, and in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says this, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." So it's not the things we do that earn us a right relationship with Christ. That right relationship with Christ actually is manifest in the things we do. It's flipped. Today, this group of people that might be uncomprehending could be people that are right here in our midst. They might call themselves Christian. They might say things like, "I've lived a good life. I've been nice to other people. I've even served others in my community." But we've got to be very cautious against that. We've got to make sure we come to a full understanding of what it means to be in Christ. We can't think that we can earn our way into a right relationship with God. We can't fail to understand, like I said, that way of life comes out of a right relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father. It doesn't bring that relationship to us. A second way that we might respond, a second camp you might find yourself in, is found in John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." So this camp is those that failed to recognize him. This could be people that had a false expectation of what the Messiah looked like in the time of Christ. They might have been looking for this king to come on a white horse and bring about like a civil or a political upheaval. But today, we can be deceived almost in the same way. This might be people that have a very specific expectation of the things that God will bring into their life. Over the course of my life, I've seen this often in the thoughts that God will bring, say, monetary prosperity to people. And then when people fail to see this brought to fruition, they begin to look to other places for satisfaction. So that's that second group. The third camp that someone might fall into when confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in verse 11. It says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Now, this group is those that reject him. These are people that hear the good news and they just straight up say no. And today it might also be, and we need to be careful of this, it might be people that are just too busy to notice that God is calling them. They're pursuing other things, and thus they fail to receive him. They fail to open the door to Christ and invite him in, correct? Now, there is a fourth group, though. There's a fourth way to respond to the good news, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's found in verses 12 and 13. John says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name," that's how we receive him, "he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." And this, of the four, this is the ultimate response, right? This is the camp that I pray we all belong to. This is those that believe in him. These are the sheep that Jesus was speaking of in John chapter 10. These are those to whom Jesus is bringing abundant life. And in verse 12 and 13, we see his response to this. We become God's children. We're brought into his family. And in John 10:10, like I said, he brings life and life to the full. So we might see these four responses and we might wonder, you know, "Oh, Andy, you're talking about abundant life as well. And I have yet to paint a picture of what abundant life can look like." And we're going to be looking at abundant life over the course of the next few weeks. But I want to paint a picture that I've seen just in my own experience of what a person living this abundant life, this full life would look like. There's a couple stories I can think of. At 56 years old, I live in an interesting time. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. We live in a time where we're caring for adult children, you know, and still kind of launching them fully into adulthood. But then at the same time, we have parents that are nearing end of life, right? And are showing us what that looks like. So my wife and I have talked about that, kind of being in the middle place that we find ourselves often. You know, my father passed away a couple years ago. And then my mom actually passed away earlier this year. She passed away on the same day that Pastor Phil's mom passed away. They passed away within an hour of each other. And we had both contacted each other. But my mom provided for me what I think is an awesome example of what it looks like to live the abundant life. I pray I can do this as well as her. But I thought I would describe that to you today as an example of what the abundant life can look like in a person. A life lived fully. My mom, first off, I would say that she worshiped God with her whole heart, with her whole being. She worshiped God sacrificially. In the last days that I talked to her, on a Saturday. She actually passed away, I think it was a Tuesday. But I spent a day with her and just got to sit down in the hospital and talk with her. It was awesome. But she told me the songs that kept running through her mind and kept running through her heart and that she was singing. And one of the songs she was singing that we played at her funeral as well is Brandon Lake's song, Gratitude. And this song had lyrics that stood out to her. And I'll read them real quick for you right now. It says, "So come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song, because you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord." That thought of a lion inside of her lungs sustained my mom in those final days. My mom was dying. She had a form of cancer, but what it was doing was robbing her of breath. She was unable to fill her lungs. So when she heard Brandon Lake sing, "You've got a lion inside, I've got a lion inside of these lungs. Get up and praise the Lord." That's what my mom felt called to. That was the type of sacrificial praise that she was living out. It was an awesome conversation that day. Another thing that I believe showed that my mom was living her life fully, that she had an abundant life, was the way that my mom loved her family. She loved each one of us. I was her favorite, but she loved all my sisters as well. You know, I love the example that she set for me in that. My mom also lived a life in community with other Christians. It was beautiful. Everywhere she went, her and my father had retired to Florida at one point. She had come back to St. Louis later, though, to live with my little sister. And she was always in small group community. And it was very important to her. And in St. Louis, she reconnected with the group of ladies that she went to high school with, and they were in a small group together. My mom was 82 and was in a small group with her high school friends. I'm like, how cool is that? You know, but she's living in community, living a full life. She also, though, was in a small group with a different group of ladies there at her church. And this included younger ladies, too, so that she was not just discussing and growing in Christ herself, but she was helping disciple other ladies as well. My little sister would be one of those ladies that was in that small group with her. So mom thought it was very important to not just worship sacrificially, not just love her family wholeheartedly, but also to be in community with others, in Christian community. Another thing that she did, though, is she served with all of her heart, too. My sister and I, we always joked that everywhere mom went, she became the mayor. Mom took charge of things. She was good at it. She was very nice about it. I don't know how it happened. She was such a sweet lady, but she always ended up being the person in charge. And one of the things that she did that I thought was great is she launched a support network kind of with some of her friends for ladies that had husbands that were suffering from the effects of Alzheimer's and dementia. When my dad passed away, he had Alzheimer's. So my mom took her life experience and was using it to pour into others. This is living a full life. This is what it looks like. Another thing she did that I thought was awesome is at 82 years old, she was serving in the nursery, serving the leaders of the youth group, watching their children while they ministered to the youth of the church. So she went and did that. I thought, oh, that's awesome. So another aspect of this life lived fully was living a life of service. So I pray you can take that example, kind of keep that in mind as we go through these coming weeks of what an abundant life looks like. That's just one example that I've seen in my own life. I pray that you have examples in yours as well. I pray that you're living that an abundant life. And here over the coming weeks, we'll look at that all through the lens of the Christmas story. Today we're looking at it through the lens of the Christmas story as told by John. We'll look at Matthew and Luke here as well over the coming weeks. But today, before we end, I want to make sure that we talk about this decision, this response that each one of us must make. We've got to decide, what camp do we belong to? How are you choosing to respond to the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ? See, this morning, as I've been speaking with you, I've shared the good news with you. Now just so you know the rest of the story, Jesus came to earth. He was the Word incarnate, made flesh. In his 30s, he died upon a cross. He paid the price for our sins. 3 days after that, he raised from the dead. That's the gospel story. That's what you need to know. And now you have to decide how you respond to it. You're responsible for that. Are you part of this group that doesn't understand him? Are you still uncomprehending? Examine yourself. Is it that you don't recognize him? Are you part of the unrecognizing? Do not receive him. Are you unaccepting? My prayer is that you land at number 4, that you receive him and believe and follow him. Become a child of God. Now look, if you haven't, if you're at the place where you're ready to receive, to believe, then please, after this service, come down and speak with us. We would love to speak with you and pray with you. Okay, it's just that simple. It's believing in him that enters us into that family, the children of God. Now, for those of us that are children of God, each week we observe a time called the Lord's Supper, where we come together and we partake of the elements. We call this communion sometimes, the bread and the juice, right? The bread represents his body. The juice represents his blood. Now, if you would, everybody that's serving today, the Lord's Supper, if you would come to your tables, that'd be great. We're at that point of the service now. But talk to the rest of us. As you're in the pew, be thinking about those 4 responses. And then also be thinking about the picture that I painted of a life lived abundantly. Okay? Examine that. Examine yourself. And then also think about, you know, if you've made that choice and you're believing, you're receiving, you're following him, what about others in your life that have yet to make that choice? How can you share this gospel story with them in a way that they can receive it and understand it? The way John did in John chapter 1, as he brought this gospel in a way that those that were Jews and those that were Roman, you know, like the different people could hear it, understand it, and receive it. Who is someone in your life that you can do that with as well? So today, once we release to come down, gather your elements, take them back to the pew, and then think about that life lived abundantly. Think about your own, and think about those that you can share that with as well, okay? Bow your heads, close your eyes. Father God, thank you so much for the wonderful gift of your son, Jesus Christ, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed for our sakes. God, thank you for him providing the example of what a life lived abundantly looks like and for bringing that life, that light to each one of us. Thank you so much for that, Father. Thank you, Father, for being a God that is faithful and that is merciful. God, I rest on those aspects of your being so often. Thank you so much for all of that. Now, God, as we partake of this Lord's Supper, help us to keep all of that in mind fully. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.